The book of 2 Peter stresses the need of growth in holiness and godliness in a day when many false teachers were attempting to pervert and to destroy the Christian faith. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 particularly emphasizes the need of spiritual growth in the lives of Christians who apparently were satisfied to rest in the initial work of the Spirit of God in their lives. As such, this passage has great value for us today. In the passage, Peter builds his thoughts around three key motifs. Provision. God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. Responsibility. Having received God's provision, we need to exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. Assurance. As we exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity, we receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. Peter mentions seven things that God has provided for our growth to maturity. First, God has chosen us to salvation by His marvelous grace. Second, God has given us His dear Son to earn righteousness for us by His atoning work. Third, God has called us to Himself by His Spirit and His Word in the Gospel. Fourth, God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. Fifth, God has given us the privilege of knowing Him personally. Sixth, God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. And seventh, God has given us very great and precious promises. These gracious provisions bring upon us a great responsibility for growth toward spiritual maturity. Peter tells us that we have a responsibility to exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity in two distinct areas. First, we're to work at moving forward in sanctification, which involves three things. First, we're to believe and to lay hold of and to act upon God's precious promises. Second, we're to add and develop God-like qualities in our character. Peter mentions seven such qualities that we are to add. Moral excellence or virtue, knowledge of God's truth, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. Peter tells us that failure to add these godlike qualities will result in spiritual nearsightedness, then spiritual blindness, and finally loss of all spiritual awareness. Yesterday I suggested 10 steps that we can take to help us achieve success in our attempts to grow spiritually. Peter also tells us that we have a responsibility not only to exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity by working toward our sanctification, but by working to make our calling and election sure. This can be done in two ways. First, by laying hold of and trusting ourselves to God's promises concerning initial salvation. And second, by actually moving forward in sanctification, by adding godlike qualities in our character, by exerting ourselves toward spiritual maturity. This brings us to the third key motif in the passage, assurance. Peter informs us that God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness, so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity and in doing so receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. As we exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity, we receive assurance that we are sharers in the grace of God in four distinct areas. First, God's calling and election. We receive assurance of that. Second, effectiveness and productiveness in the Christian life. Third, God's preservation for as long as we live. And fourth, a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. First of all, then, exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of God's calling and election. In verse 10, Peter says, "Brothers, be earnest to make your calling and election sure." Now, we've already dealt with this area, both in the matter of provision and in the matter of responsibility. Now we notice that it is also an assurance. As we move forward in our sanctification, we are assured that God actually chose us before the foundation of the world and actually called us by His Spirit. Thus, we are assured that we are partakers of God's grace. Second, exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of effectiveness and productiveness in the Christian life. In verse 8, Peter says, "For if you possess these qualities," that is, those enumerated in verses 5 through 7, "in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The words "ineffective" and "unproductive" may also be translated "useless" and "unfruitful." Now let's try to get clear on what Peter means by effectiveness by asking, what do we mean? How do we understand the term effectiveness? What does it mean to be an effective person? Let me suggest these characteristics. An effective person is one who achieves his or her goals, who does what he or she sets out to do. That person is effective. An effective person is one who is useful, whose life is full of purpose and meaning and value. That's an effective person. An effective person is one who embodies those qualities we consider admirable in human beings. We look on those persons and we say, that person is an effective person. And fourthly, an effective person is one who has learned how to cope with the changing fortunes of life. Which of these meanings does Peter use and intend in this passage? May I suggest perhaps all of them? Perhaps all of them. An effective person. If we do these things and we possess them in increasing measure, they keep us from being ineffective. If we add the qualities that Peter enumerates, moral excellence, knowledge of God's truth, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and sacrificial, self-giving, agape love, and if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, then we will be achieving the goals that God has set out for us, which we have adopted as our own. We will live useful, purposeful, meaningful lives. We will embody qualities that we consider and recognize as admirable. And we will be much better able to cope with the changing fortunes of life. Exerting ourselves towards spiritual maturity assures us that we will not be ineffective or useless in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that states it in two negatives. We'll not be ineffective. Net bottom line is, we'll be effective. Peter also says, however, that exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us that we will not be unproductive or fruitless in the Christian life. What does he mean by productiveness or fruitfulness? Productiveness is the quality of being productive, which is the ability or power to produce readily or abundantly. productiveness. A productive soil or a productive plant is one that is fertile, that is fruitful, that's capable of generating or producing abundantly. In industry or agriculture, a productive person is one who turns out a good amount of work. An unproductive person is one who turns out little work or whose work is so substandard that it has to be done over or thrown away. Some years ago, when I was the proud owner of a Gestetner mimeograph machine, the Cadillac of mimeographs, and I was turning out thousands and thousands of pages of class notes to use in my courses. By the way, my counter on my machine actually got up to close to 500,000 before it quit. Since then, I've not been able to get parts for it. The rest of it is perfectly good, but a couple of parts are missing. Of course, I bought it in the late 50s, so I can understand why some parts would not be available. But while I was turning out all these thousands of pages, the happy thought occurred to me of having my daughters help me to collate these notes, class notes, into sets. By the way, to collate is to compile a number of sets of pages with the pages in each set in a particular desired order. In this way, I hoped to cut down the amount of time I had to spend doing collating, and at the same time help my daughters, who were very young at the time, to earn a little spend money. So there were spin-offs here in both directions. At first, I paid my daughters on the basis of the time it took to complete the job. After a while, however, I noticed that at times they'd take a little break. They'd rest a while. They'd go and get a drink of water and take a while doing it. Or they'd enter into conversations with each other. And I found that there was a correlation between tongue movement and hand movement. That is, the faster the tongues went, the slower the hands went. As a result, I noticed their productivity declined noticeably. And so I changed the basis of payment from time to the size of the job. Now, if they wanted to take breaks, if they wanted to tell funny stories, if they wanted to lie on the couch for a while, they could relax about it and not worry about the clock. As a matter of fact, they got started doing and having contests to see which would complete her pile first. And after a while, they became very efficient at collating and very fast, and their productivity shot way up. Because they realized that here they had so many pages they had to do, it was up to them as far as the time in which they could complete it. Sometimes they completed it in half the time that I expected. They became real pros at collating, and I, of course, was very proud of them. They became very, very productive indeed. If exertion toward spiritual maturity assures us that we will not be unproductive, what are we expected to produce? What is the Lord desirous of producing in and through us? What kind of fruit should we be producing abundantly? The Bible speaks a good deal about fruit in the lives of those whom God touches with His grace. I'd like to mention just a few references. In Luke 8, for example, in the parable of the sower, our Lord said in verses 14 and 15, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." In this parable, the good soil represents people who believe the gospel, are saved, and produce fruit. We're not told, however, what the fruit represents specifically, unless it simply means the evidence of salvation in terms of the good works that faith produces. In John chapter 4, you'll recall in verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "Do you not say There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the fruit is probably people who are brought to Christ through our sharing the gospel. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, we're not told specifically what the fruit is. In Galatians 5:22-23, Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is that which the Spirit produces in and through us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see some overlap here in these virtues and qualities in terms of those that Peter mentions. In this case, the fruit of the Spirit is the good qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in and through us. In Colossians 1:10, Paul speaks of believers bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here the fruit is good works. This verse reminds us of Ephesians 2:10, where Paul tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What kind of fruit, then, should we be producing abundantly? The fruit mentioned in the verses we have just noticed includes good character qualities, good actions, including the good action of bringing people to Christ through the sharing of the gospel. But how does exerting ourselves towards spiritual maturity assure us that we will not be unproductive in the Christian life? Because as we lay hold of God's abundant provisions for life and godliness, we will be producing the fruit of good character qualities. And we will be expressing these good qualities outwardly in good actions. And thus we will be productive in the Christian life. There is a third assurance that we are sharers in God's grace. God's preservation for as long as we live. In verse 10, Peter says, if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, here's an emphatic denial that we will ever fall or stumble or fail if we are exerting ourselves towards spiritual maturity. But what can Peter mean by never falling or stumbling or failing? Is a Christian who's growing in godliness exempt from all falling or stumbling or failing? Does it mean that Christians who grow spiritually will never stumble or fall into sin? Is that what it means? We know from other scriptures that Christians do commit sin, and they do commit sin throughout their lives, and they are in need of forgiveness and cleansing. He could mean that Christians who grow spiritually will never willfully sin or willfully stumble into serious sin. But we know from Scripture that some very godly people have willfully committed some very serious sins. He could mean that Christians who grow spiritually will never fall into uselessness or ineffectiveness or unproductiveness as instruments of his purpose. Now, that appears to be supported by a considerable body of Scripture. But it then duplicates what Peter has already said in verse 8. He's already said that in verse 8. He could mean that Christians who grow spiritually are assured that they will never fall away from the Christian faith. If so, then Peter is informing his readers and us that we can derive assurance that we will never fall from the fact that we are moving in the direction of spiritual growth and development in the Christian life. Now, it is a fact taught in Scripture that no genuine believer can ever entirely or utterly fall away from the Christian faith, even if he or she is saved yet so as by fire. And it is true that when God begins the good work of regeneration in a believer, it is certain that he is going to continue that good work right up until the day of his return. How good it is to know that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Psalm 37:23-24. But although the fact of it is guaranteed, the assurance that we will never fall is not intended or given to one who is not walking with the Lord or growing in Christian maturity. Such a person, as Peter says, is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Such a person who's not walking with the Lord, who's not growing in spiritual maturity, has no right to the assurance that he or she will never fall. Only the person who's laying hold of God's provision for spiritual life and godliness, and who's adding qualities of Christian character in his faith, has a right to the wonderful assurance that he will never fall. On the one hand, God preserves us in faith and life and salvation. He will never lose a single one of his sheep. On the other hand, we persevere. And as we do so, we receive assurance of God's preserving grace. God preserves, we persevere. And as we persevere, we receive assurance of God's preserving grace. This may seem to be a fine distinction, but I believe it is an important one, and one that needs to be maintained. There is a fourth assurance in this passage. Peter says that exertion toward spiritual maturity assures us of a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. In verses 10 and 11, Peter says, "For if you do these things, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Literally, the text says, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly or abundantly provided for you. What is this eternal kingdom? I believe it refers to something yet future, to a time and place purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God will rule supremely, and to which those who live for Christ now and seek to grow toward Christian maturity will be richly and joyfully given entrance and welcome. In Matthew 25, we read these words, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The implication here is quite strong, that those who become Christ's followers and confess him before men will be confessed and known and welcomed when he comes in his glory. Think of the prodigal son. As he came to himself and turned from sin and self-gratification, turned toward obedience and drew near to his home, his father ran to meet him. His father hugged and kissed him. His father put the best robe on him. His father put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, and prepared a banquet for him. Now that's what we would call a rich welcome. Of course he didn't deserve it, the rascal. Of course he didn't deserve it. But by the grace and the compassion of his father, he got it anyway. And even if we show great zeal in exerting ourselves towards spiritual maturity, the best of our efforts will be imperfect and characterized by mixed motives and even with sin. And yet, God in his grace and his mercy will accept our imperfect efforts. He'll reward us. He'll give us a rich welcome into eternal glory. He'll outfit us with glorious garments. He'll place crowns upon our heads, and he'll feed us with the food of heaven. Is that not grace? Peter assures us that as we have exerted ourselves towards spiritual maturity, so an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided for us. What a glorious prospect. What a wonderful assurance this is. Christ himself will welcome us with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we will enter into the joy of our Lord. We'll enter into his joy and we'll rejoice with him. In this passage, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11, Peter emphasizes the need of spiritual growth in the lives of believers. He builds his thoughts around three key motifs: provision, responsibility, assurance. These may be combined into a theme statement, which we have already mentioned. God has provided us with everything necessary for life and godliness so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity and in doing so receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. In view of the great blessings God has given us, we need to work at moving forward in sanctification and at making our calling and election sure. As we do this, we receive assurance that we are really partakers of God's grace in these four areas that we have mentioned. Exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of God's calling and election. Exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of effectiveness and productiveness in the Christian life. Exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of God's preservation for as long as we live. And exertion towards spiritual maturity assures us of a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. Do you wish God's own assurances in these areas? Do I? Do we desire to be sure of our calling and our election? Do we wish to be sure that we will be effective and productive in our Christian lives? Do we want to be sure that God will preserve us from falling throughout our lifetime? Do we desire to be sure of a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom? The way to receive such assurances is now clear. God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. What is our response? By faith, we need to lay hold of this provision. See, the provision won't do us any good unless we lay hold of it by faith. Second, God's bountiful provision has been given to us not simply that we might delight in it and rejoice in it and say how wonderful, but so that we might exert ourselves toward growth in holiness and in our personal relationship with Christ. And step three, as we do this, we receive assurance that from election before the foundation of the world to glorification, when we'll be made completely like Him, even physically, we are partakers of God's grace. Now then, it remains to us, by God's grace, to do it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing as His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Time for questions, comments, observations. Having reported the results of the spiritual status inventory, and having seen where we all are in regard to that inventory, I trust that we will take the results of it and perceive those areas in our lives, all of us, including myself, where we need to work on certain particular areas, and that we'll take those to heart and say, by God's grace, I'm going to work on that particular area. Not try to do everything at once, but work on a particular area and move forward in that area. And do something practical, something positive, something that you can do. And then by God's grace, when you leave this place, begin doing it. That's, after all, what it's all about. Questions, comments, observations. If there are none, our next meeting is at 10 o'clock. But I'll wait for a moment. The word know in Scripture, let me repeat the question. I mentioned one of the mornings a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God personally, relationally. And I said that you can know a great deal about God, but you may not know Him personally. But you cannot know Him personally without knowing about Him. Now, what I intended there was that you cannot know God personally without knowing truth concerning God, who He is, something about His nature, something about His works. So if we are to know God, we must know him through the way in which he has revealed himself. And the way in which he has revealed himself is through truth, which we grasp, of course, by faith. Faith is really simply a believing response to a word from God. A believing response to a word from God. And to know God personally and relationally, we must have revelation concerning him. He will remain the unknown God if we do not have truth knowledge concerning him. So first we must know something about him. And I suggested that God has revealed himself generally in the universe in terms of his creation, generally in terms of an internal revelation in the law that he wrote upon man's heart and then in man's conscience, and an awareness internally of God, and then specifically and particularly and specially in Scripture, God has revealed himself. So there we're speaking of truth, revealed truth, and people may know God only through the truth that he has revealed of himself. Now that distinction between knowing about God and knowing God personally is used many times in Scripture. John particularly makes that distinction in his gospel and in his epistles. A couple of comments concerning the question whether one who has come to Christ and trusted in him can finally fall away from Christ or fall away from faith, something in that line. I've always been impressed with the statement made in Romans chapter 8. Of course, everyone knows Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that idea of purpose builds into the next two verses. For whom he foreknew... And this seems to be more than just a knowledge of sight, a knowledge beforehand of facts. This foreknew seems to be a knowledge of relationship. For whom he foreknew, and it was entered into by God by a loving choice. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He fixed the destiny beforehand to become conformed to the image of his son. Now that's at the end of the process. Total conformity to Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those very ones he also called. And this is not just the call of the gospel, because lots of people are called by the gospel, but only some respond. So whom he predestined, those he also called, this appears to be this effectual call, this call which really secures the goal of the call. In other words, it actually brings people into fellowship with Christ. And whom he called, you notice, he also justified. He declared them righteous, those very same ones. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that brings us again to the end of the process, but includes, of course, the physical body as well, glorified. Now, it seems to me that if you plug in at any point in that chain, it's the same group of people in each case. He says, whom he foreknew, those same people he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestinated, going back to the second in the chain, he called with this calling that brings them to Christ in faith. And whom he called, those very same people he justified, he declared them righteous. And whom he justified, those very same people he glorified. Now, I've never been able to see any break in that chain. That is, that God loses any people or Christ loses any people out of that chain. Because it's in each case the same group of people all the way through. That then brings before us a very difficult problem, a problem which Christians and especially pastors and elders face. Person makes a profession of faith. Question always is it a credible profession? Is it a genuine profession? Well, The interesting thing is that those who admit people into the fellowship of the local church have a responsibility to see that it is a credible profession. That is, as far as they're able to tell, it's genuine. But that's where you have to put the conditional, as far as they're able to tell. And we know that we look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The Lord knows them that are His. We know that. So we can't see into the heart, and many times people aren't able even of themselves to make an appraisal, a judgment, as to whether they have genuine faith. Sometimes they think they have genuine faith. Maybe in the emotion of the moment, they think they have decided for Christ. But it turns out that over a period of time, just as in the parable of the sower, some people, the seed springs up quickly, and then there's no root because it's on rocks, and there's no root there, and then they wither away. And some people fall among thorns, and they're choked, and there's no fruit at all. So the different types of soil helps us to understand that as well. Over a period of time, these people start to fall away and start to fall away, or maybe dramatically fall away. And we look at that and we scratch our heads and we're very puzzled about it and we can't quite figure that all out. And then we remember that really it's the Lord who knows who are really genuinely born of God. And people may be deceived and they may even be self-deluded. That doesn't end the chapter or the book at that point, because if people are deceived and deluded, they can still become enlightened and they can still come back and they can still be genuinely born of God. And that's really the only resolution of the problem at that point for a person who may be in that situation. But we look and we look at a credible profession, and God sees actually who are truly His. It's difficult, therefore, for us to make any final judgments on who is really saved when we look at the outward behavior of individuals. Now, we do look for trends. John himself says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So you can, I think, say, well, the overall lifestyle, the overall direction of a person's life, the overall trend or disposition tells you something about that particular person. But beyond that, you really can't make the final judgments on people about whom you have questions. And you really have to leave those in the Lord's hands. Meanwhile, working toward bringing them back to a credible profession of faith in Christ. Being deceived. Yes. Well, it looks as though some of the folks are coming in. Thank you again for your kindness and your attention.